were men that Luke refers to as disciples. Paul says they were men who had believed. These were legitimate Christians, forgiven and accepted in Christ, as right with God as they could get. We know that these guys were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because it is impossible to be a Christian apart from the Holy Spirit. And yet there was something missing in their spiritual experience. Apparently their ignorance of the Holy Spirit and their lack of spiritual power was a direct result of the shortcomings in Apollos' teaching. As is often the case, the students are lacking where the teacher is slacking. That's why it's important who you follow and who you listen to. These guys needed to be taught that they could be baptized, filled, immersed in the power of the Holy Spirit. They could not only know the presence of the Spirit in their life, but they could also know the power of the Spirit. And so he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And so they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Since they had never heard of the Holy Spirit, Paul really wondered if they had been baptized as believers. You see, if they'd been baptized as Christians, they would have at least heard the name of the Holy Spirit. They would have heard the pastor standing over them, immersing them in the water, saying, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit," the formula that Jesus gave his disciples under which to baptize. He said they must not have even been baptized as Christians, and that was exactly right, because they respond to him, "We were baptized with John's baptism." Not Christian baptism, but just John's baptism. Now, we need to remember this verse in this passage when we're confronted by a person who insists that unless you're baptized in the name of Jesus, you haven't received a legitimate baptism. They'll point to passages in the book of Acts where it says that the disciples were baptized in the name of the Lord, or they were baptized in Christ Jesus, or they were baptized into the name of Jesus. And they'll tell you that if you weren't baptized under those exact words, you haven't really been baptized. You need to be rebaptized. I ran into one of these guys the other day at the Olive Garden. We got into kind of discussion about it. The problem, though, is that they misrepresent the text. To be baptized in Jesus' name was not a formula. It was a way of describing Christian baptism. The verbiage was not the formula. It was just a description of the type of baptism. In verse 5, when he says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, it just means they were baptized as Christians. Apparently, the formula implied the name of the Holy Spirit. And that's what this passage shows us. Because Paul says, if you haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit, why didn't you? How were you baptized? You should have heard it when you were baptized. Apparently, the formula that they used in the early church was to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had said in Matthew 28:19. Just remember this when you get into a discussion with one of these fellows. It's not the wordage or the verbiage anyway. What matters is that we are baptized believing in Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. One New Year's Day, the Tournament of Roses parade in Pasadena, California, was held up by one particular float. It seems this beautiful, lush, rose-covered float ran out of gas. It sputtered, it kicked, it eventually died right there on the main thoroughfare there in Pasadena where they do the parade. And one of the organizers, one of the sponsors of the float, had to run and get a can of gas and bring it back and put it in the float before they could get the parade up and moving again. The funny feature of the story, though, is that the float sponsor was none other than the Standard Oil Company. Here's a company with vast reservoirs of petrol, and yet its truck ran out of gas. But this is also what happens to you and I. The Holy Spirit is God's dynamo. He provides a spiritual pipeline between us and the Almighty. And yet you and I so often run out of gas, needlessly, because we fail to cry out to God and ask Him to fill us with the Spirit. We fail to continue going back to the source. We think we can do it on our own. When will we learn? When Paul laid hands on these guys, the Holy Spirit that dwelt in them suddenly came upon them. And the sudden rush of power set off the speaking in tongues and words of prophecy. Tongues is a gift that God gives to us that enables us to transcend our intellectual limitations and address God supernaturally. To speak in tongues is to praise God in a language unknown to the speaker. It's an emotional release that allows us to pray or praise in kind of a free-flowing manner where we don't have to grope and stumble trying to find the appropriate words. It's the linguistical equivalent of popping the cork on a bottle of champagne. It allows the love and joy that we feel in our spirits just to bubble up and erupt while our mind takes a break. Tongues is us speaking to God, but the gift of prophecy is God speaking to us. It's a spontaneous message that God speaks using a human mouthpiece. I call prophecy God's bullhorn. God usually speaks to us through quiet whispers and gentle moments. But there are times when His Spirit jumps on the megaphone of a man or a woman sensitive to God. And He uses the human vocal cords and speaks through that person to deliver the message with louder volume perhaps, with greater clarity possibly. The gift of prophecy, a specific word to a specific situation. It's an important gift. A longtime Pentecostal named Gordon Fee tells of an old backwoods fellow in his church who would always jump up and shout, "Thus saith the Lord." A gift of prophecy, supposedly. But then he would add on to it some kind of crazy, skewered, just run around, some kind of weird, thought. Well, one time he jumps up, he yells, "Thus saith the Lord," and comes out with this crazy thing, and when he's done, the elders of the church gather and they judge his prophecy and they determine that this is really not the Lord. And they just kind of gently and calmly suggest to him that perhaps what he's heard is really not the word of the Lord. Gordon Fee said the old boy jumped to his feet and he shouted, "Thus saith the Lord, that was me too." That was me too. There will be spurious prophecies. Prophecies that don't stack up with Scripture. Prophecies that don't really come from the Lord. That's why we need to test the prophecy, to see if it stacks up to Scripture. But at the same time, we shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater, because the church needs the gift of prophecy. We should desire it. We should welcome it. We should check it out, but we should be thankful when it comes. It is a big boon to the church to hear a legitimate word of God for a specific situation. It can provide some guidance, important guidance, right at a crucial moment. We need to be open to the gift of prophecy. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude. Notice the nickname Luke gives to Christianity. He calls it the way. Christianity is more than a religion. It's more than a creed or a set of rituals or rules. It's a way of life. He calls it the way. They spoke evil of the way before the multitude. He departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Tyrannus apparently ran a school of philosophy. His university had a large meeting hall that Paul rented out in the afternoons to preach the gospel. You see, the Greeks worked from 7 in the morning to 11 in the afternoon. Then they came back and they worked from 4 in the afternoon to 9 at night. But from 11 in the morning to 4 in the afternoon, they beat the heat by breaking for siesta. Everyone stopped what they were doing and went home for lunch and took a nice long nap. What a great idea. Imagine from 11 to 4 every day just going home for lunch and taking a nap. Bring back the good old days. As a matter of fact, it was said there were more people sound asleep in Ephesus at 1 in the afternoon than there were at 1 in the morning. I can believe it. But this passage gives us a glimpse of how hard Paul worked. For 2 years, he made tents in the mornings and in the evenings. And he forfeited his siesta so that he could go into the hall of Tyrannus and preach the gospel. You see, ministry was more than Paul's profession. It was his passion. Paul figured he'd get siesta in heaven. So while on work, he needed to be diligent to share the gospel. And this continued for 2 years. What endurance. So that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, these handkerchiefs were the work cloths that Paul would use to wipe away his sweat. Paul's bandana, so to speak. The apron that he wore was more like a leather type of thing. He wore it to protect his clothes, and he would often wipe the sweat off his hands on his aprons while he was making tents. Both his handkerchiefs and his aprons would be soaked with Paul's sweat. Several years ago, a pair of Jimi Hendrix's sweatbands sold in an auction for $7,000. Some poor fellow thought that maybe the famous guitar player's sweat would kind of seep down into his wrists and trickle down into his hands maybe, and he would be able to play like Jimmy. What's so magical about sweat? And yet, did you hear about the new perfume that's on the market? There's a company out of Hollywood that has actually sampled the sweat of various movie stars. And they have mimicked fragrances to the particular odor of the movie star's sweat. They call it Scent of the Stars. Personally, I think the idea stinks. And yet, you can bet people will buy it. You can be sure of that. Now, if you can't be a star, no sweat. You can smell like one. What's the big deal, though, about Paul's sweat? Are there such a thing as healing hankies? As blessed bandanas? You know, you turn on the TBN and those guys on TBN, they'll offer you all kinds of things like, you know, the blessed towel and the blessed hanky and so forth. Of course, you've got to send in a large donation in order to receive them. You read this and you think, has God resorted to gimmicks? I don't think so. We need to remember that Paul was a human being just like you and I. He called himself the chiefest of sinners. I am certain that his glands didn't secrete supernatural sweat. And yet God did work miracles with his hands. God worked through Paul and through the hands of Paul. So much so that in Ephesus, the people so associated the power of God with the hands of Paul that by, you know, taking these articles that he had touched and holding them to it, it activated the people's faith. And they were able to believe God. And God worked miracles through it. What was happening, as far as I'm concerned, had nothing to do with perspiration, but it had a lot to do with expectation. You see, if you believe but don't really expect, it can be questioned whether you've really believed in the first place. Expectation is the trigger of faith. You see, in the minds of the Ephesians, God and Paul were so closely associated that his sweat stimulated their faith. And the Holy Spirit was able to work. I guess you could say that Paul's bandanas were the trigger of faith. It tripped their faith. I think this is what the laying on of hands accomplishes. It's not that anything magical takes place when we lay hands on you, but it's a way, it's a point of contact where you can release and express your faith. The anointing of oil, the celebration of communion, the raising of holy hands to the Lord, all these physical examples of demonstrative action, they're not magical in and of themselves, but what they do is stir our faith. And they give us a place where we can focus our faith. And we can open up to the work of God. That's what was happening here. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And I read this past week about a guy in England whose name is Andrew Green. And he calls himself a secular exorcist. He is a modern-day ghostbuster. People hire him to go and expel ghosts out of haunted houses. I think that's the kind of thing that the seven sons of Sceva were into. Rarely were they successful. But since they got paid up front, they made a living at it. That's also why they were itinerant. They were always on the move, getting out of Dodge before they found out they'd gotten the money. Take the money and run, so to speak. And they were also looking, always on the lookout for some special incantation, some spell or curse that they could employ in their trade. And so when they saw Paul casting out demons by the name of Jesus, they thought, man, this is the ticket. And they tried it themselves. "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And they were running around trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. But the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know. But who are you guys?" Literal translation might read, "Jesus I recognize, and Paul I am acquainted with, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now the sons of Sceva and Paul both employed the name of Jesus to cast out demons. The difference, though, was that Paul had a relationship with Jesus. The Jewish exorcist did not. The Jews saw Jesus as a spell. Paul saw him as the Savior, and there's a big difference. Understand, the power of God is always conveyed through relationship. Not rite, not ritual, not reciting some spell. The power of God is always communicated through relationship. It's faith, not formulas, that unleashes the power of God in our lives. It's dangerous, in fact, to go out and try to use the name of Jesus without having a relationship with Jesus. These Jews almost get killed. The demon in the man pounces out on them and beats them up and strips them naked. You see, in a sense, they went to battle without a loaded gun, with an unloaded gun. They had the name of Jesus, but they didn't have a relationship with Jesus. We are called to go out in the name of Jesus and confront spiritual strongholds, satanic strongholds. But we need to be sure that we're in touch with Jesus before we invoke the name of Jesus. There needs to be possession behind our confessions. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. In ancient times, there were documents that contained curses and spells. And these were always called Ephesian letters. You see, Ephesus was a center of the occult and renowned for its demonic activity. You could probably refer to it as the little five points of antiquity. When people who had been involved in the demonic, in the occult, repented of their sin and turned to Christ, they burned all of their paranormal paraphernalia. The monetary value of the books that they burned was 50,000 pieces of silver, the equivalent of the yearly salaries of 150 men. You see, now that the Ephesians had met Jesus, everything that had been in their life prior was nothing but garbage to them. Trash to be burned. Horoscopes and Ouija boards and crystals and New Age books and tarot cards and Grateful Dead albums all went into the bonfire. Notice they didn't take their record collections in their libraries and hold an occult garage sale, or take it down and try to sell it so that they could make some money. They took all of the remnants of the past and they torched them. They made a clean break with the past and they pledged themselves to follow Jesus Christ and not look back. I remember when I came to Christ, I had a quite extensive and very expensive collection of albums and tapes. 8 tracks, but tapes. And I remember feeling convicted about having them. I wasn't listening to them, but I did have them in my possession. And I was feeling so convicted about it, so I loaded them up in the back of my car one day and took them to work. And I can remember after work standing out by the dumpster and just breaking those records and tearing up the album covers and ripping the tape out of the cartridges and throwing it all in the dumpster. And I have no doubt that as in Ephesus, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed in my life because I got rid of the junk. You'll find the same thing to be true if you get rid of the junk. Now, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. There's that phrase again, the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Ephesus was a city renowned for many reasons, but not the least of which was the temple of the Greek goddess of fertility, the temple of Diana. People came from all over the world to worship in Ephesus, to worship Diana, or Artemis as she was known by the Greeks. The temple of Diana was quite impressive. It was ranked as one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was larger than the Parthenon in Athens, 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high, It was surrounded by 127 marble columns. And the whole temple was beautifully ornated with paintings and carvings and sculptures. In contrast, though, to the beauty of the temple, the actual statue of Diana was quite ugly and grotesque. It was a squat figure made of black stone. It had a female face, and it was covered front and back with breasts, with mammary glands. Just covered front and back, a symbol of Diana's fertility. I guess you could say that the worship of Diana, like the worship of any idol, was a real bust. That's bad, I'm sorry. Of course, when you came to Ephesus, it was important that you returned with a little trinket, a replica of Diana. And this was what upset Demetrius and the other artisans, the Silversmiths Union, Local 109. They were making quite a handsome profit off this whole trade, selling these little ugly statues. And they knew that Paul was cutting into their business, and so they called a union meeting. Guys, these trinkets are big business. And the gospel is causing our business to shrink. What are we going to do? You see, so many people were coming to Christ and putting away their idols that the demand for the idols was drying up. Guys, I think this is how we should put sin out of business. Not picketing and protesting, but spreading the gospel, preaching the love and grace of Jesus Christ, and cutting into the demand. You get rid of the supply when you get rid of the demand. In the early 1900s, revival broke out on the island of Wales, the Welsh revival. God used a pastor by the name of Robert Murray McShane. He stirred the believers. He awakened the sinners. The revival was so successful that it shut down every pub and every tavern on the island of Wales. And guess how many anti-alcoholic sermons, anti-tavern entertainment sermons McShaney preached? None. That's right, none. You see, once the people were touched by the Lord and filled with the Spirit, they lost all their desire for booze and for tavern life. Guys, social reformation is worthless unless it's preceded by spiritual transformation. If you really want to change society, you first have to change men's hearts. We need to put down our picket signs and our protest signs. We need to pick up the gospel and start preaching the truth and winning our friends to Jesus Christ. That's what's going to put sin out of business. That's what was happening in Ephesus. The spread of the gospel was affecting the spreadsheets of the silversmiths. Demetrius and his cronies were so threatened that they tried to enact some legislation to stop the church's outreach and squelch the spread of the gospel. And so they called this meeting and they stirred up the crowd. And we're told that when the people heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. We can't let anything happen to this idolatry." And so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. These guys erupted in a frenzy and the whole town turned into a mob. And they ran in and grabbed the first believers that they could find, a couple of Paul's pals. Ben Franklin once said, "A mob is a monster with heads enough, but no brains." That's what we've got here in Ephesus. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Now, this is just like Paul. Hey, a stadium full of people. A chance to preach. Danger never dawned on him. To Paul, there was no such thing as opposition. There was only opportunities. You got to love his boldness. Let me go in and preach. His friends, though, convince him otherwise. Don't go in there, Paul. The amphitheater that Luke mentions seated about 25,000 people. So this was quite a mob. It was full with people chanting. Demetrius and his brothers had created quite a stir. Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends, Paul's friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the city. And some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. You see, whenever anything like this would erupt in one of these towns, they'd always blame it on the Jews. So Alexander steps up and to defend the Jews. You know, we've got no part of this. This Paul and his cronies, you know, have nothing to do with us. But it backfires on him. It says, when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Just this mass hysteria. When they found out the Jew, they focused on the Jew. It, you know, sort of stirred up all the anti-Semiticism and the prejudice, and it backfired on Alexander. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" Now, they said that the statue of Diana came from heaven. We know that it was black, and there's some people who think that it was actually carved out of a meteorite, which would kind of explain why they thought it had fallen from Zeus. "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now, it took this clerk to bring some reason to the situation. Ephesus had the title of being a free city, which meant that it had certain privileges and special perks. This made it difficult, though, for the Roman army to come in and keep the peace. And so the legionnaires liked nothing more than to find a reason to invoke these special or revoke these special privileges and institute martial law. And the clerk stands up and says, "Hey, we're only giving the Romans what they want here. If we're not careful, they're going to take this mob as an excuse. And they're going to come in and crack down on the whole city. And we're going to lose our homes and lose our city and our status and everything." And this kind of shook them out of their hysteria and caused them to disperse and go home. Now, after the uproar had ceased, and you know, there were uproars everywhere Paul went. You getting that impression? That's what happens when the gospel's preached. Things don't stay the same. The gospel shakes people up. It stirs things up. And the gospel has been sent to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. It was there in Greece, in Corinth, that he wrote the letter to the Romans, which we'll start studying in a few weeks. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia, partly to avoid the plot and partly to collect an offering that he was accumulating for the famine-stricken church back in Jerusalem. He's eventually headed back there and he wants to take them an offering. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus, of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychius and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. These were the guys that to whom had been entrusted the offerings, you know, from the various churches, from Thessalonica and Berea and all the churches of Macedonia. They'd given their offerings to these guys, and they were going back to Jerusalem with Paul. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, or after the days of Passover, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days, probably waiting on the next ship that would sail south. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, there are a couple of interesting points to make here. One is that notice the early Christians met on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Now, at first, this seems to be a trivial point. But you think about it for a minute. For 1,500 years, the believers had met when? On Saturday. On the sixth or the seventh day of the week. On the last day of the week. So why did the early Christians suddenly change the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday? From the last day of the week to the first day of the week? Obviously, it was in celebration of the resurrection. Something dramatic had to have happened to budge them off a long-held tradition. That dramatic event was none other than Jesus' victory over death. And that was their inspiration to start meeting on Sundays. The change in holy days, though, also symbolizes the change in how we now relate to God through the work of Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews worked 6 days, and then they rested on the seventh. In other words, they worked to rest. But we start our week with rest, and then we work. The Jews worked to rest, but we rest in order to work. The Jews were working to earn their rest, but we, in Christ Jesus, have received our rest by God's grace. We're relaxed. We're kicked back. We're trusting in Jesus Christ. We're just enjoying His forgiveness. Not having to earn a thing, but just receiving everything by grace. We're resting. And yet it's from that rest that we derive our strength to work for God and to serve Him and to get out and minister for Him. And so, quite a change in how we relate to God. The Jews trying to earn their rest by work, but us entering into rest by grace and then working from that rest. Understand, too, the early Christians met on Sunday night. I mean, you guys, you're talking about real New Testament Christians, you're it here on Sunday night. You see, in the Roman world, Sunday was a work day, not a holiday. And so people would be out. They had to work hard on Sundays. Then they would come and meet together with the believers to worship God on Sunday night. Now, Paul was ready to depart the next day. And so he spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, Paul's ship sailed at sunrise. And so he only had one night left to preach to the people of Troas. And so he decided to throw away his watch and preach until he had nothing left to say. You know what it means when a pastor, you know, does this, takes his watch off like this and stretches it out and lays it down on the pulpit. You know what that means? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Especially for Paul. No worrying about getting the kids to bed. No worry about school the next day. No worries about getting back to work. He spoke until he had nothing else to say. If they started the same time we do at 6 o'clock and he preached till midnight, that means he preached a 6-hour sermon. You think I'm long-winded. And not to mention, we're told, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Now, in the first century, these Christians were a strange, weird minority. And because they were the new kids on the block, there were all kinds of rumors being circulated about their practices and their beliefs. They were accused of sexual promiscuity because they were always talking about agape love. Communion created all kinds of misunderstandings among the pagans. People heard that the Christians were eating the body of Christ. Are they cannibals? They're drinking the blood of Christ. Are they vampires? All kinds of weird rumors were floating around. I can remember in the early days of Calvary Chapel, people would drive by our church on Sundays and see everyone coming out of the building in blue jeans and shorts and t-shirts. They'd roll down their windows and listen to the rock and roll music. They'd see the pastor crawl on the back of his motorcycle and drive off. And they'd wonder, man, what kind of cult is that? All kinds of rumors. Now, these suspicions were why the early church always lit their meeting halls with enormous candle power. Because they wanted to make sure that when people walked by, they could see in and see that everything was cool. And that the people were just worshiping God and studying His Word. And so as a result, all this combined, it's a Sunday night. Poor Eutychus has worked hard all day long. He's listening to a long-winded preacher. The guy's been preaching for 6 hours. The candles have been burning. It's a stuffy room. It's full of smoke. Poor Eutychus. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep as Paul continued speaking. And it reminds me of the person, as a matter of fact, they're here tonight. I'll name them in just a second. Who came to church one Sunday and sat on the back row, and I could see them the whole time. You know, their eyelids got heavy and their head started nodding. And then started the bob, you know. I can do this real well because I see it so often. Before long, they were in a deep snooze. I thought they were going to start snoring. You know who you are. The name of this person is... Well, we all have a little bit of Eutychus in us, don't we? I don't know of a person here that we couldn't say that we had a little bit of Eutychus in us. We used to especially see the Eutychus syndrome on Wednesday nights. Because, you know, people work hard all day long, fight the traffic to get to work, finally sit down in these cushy chairs. And man, they just kind of kick back. Eutychus syndrome. That's one of the reasons, seriously, we change to Sunday nights. That way you can prepare for the Bible study by taking a nap Sunday afternoons. Get more out of it that way. I remember one night on a Wednesday night, we had a guy sitting on the back row. And at the time, we had these metal chairs across the back row. And he was leaning back in his chair, you know, holding on to the two chairs next to him, listening to the Bible study. And I think he kind of dozed off. He started doing the bob thing. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the Bible study, bam! He falls back. He took 3 or 4 chairs with him and just falls back on the back on the concrete floor. He ran out, embarrassed, didn't come back for 3 months. Poor guy. But this is what happened to Eutychus. You know, in fairness to him, he's gone back to the window. He's trying to get some fresh air, and he's taking some deep breaths, but he just nods off and he falls, and this time he falls out the window. And he dies on impact. He was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. That's some real knock 'em dead preaching, I'll tell you. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves. For his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive. And they were not a little comforted, I bet. Reminds me of the man who had fallen asleep during church, and the pastor pointed to the usher in the back and he said, "Hey, how about waking up that fella?" And the usher shouted back, "You put him to sleep, you wake him up." Paul is a responsible preacher here. He wakes up those that he puts to sleep. And in the same manner as Elijah and Elisha, he goes down, he lays down on the body, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. And it's almost as if the warmth of his body is absorbed by Eutychus's cold corpse, and suddenly the kid starts coming back to life and a miracle takes place. It's been raised from the dead. You know, guys, there are people in our fellowship who not only fall asleep physically, but they also fall asleep spiritually. They have a tendency of dozing off. They get sluggish and drowsy and they fall into a spiritual slumber. They lose touch with God and their sensitivity to God. They might even fall and crash spiritually. But Paul's actions here show us that we shouldn't ignore those people. The people who fall out of the windows of the church or slip through the cracks of the church. But rather we need to go down to them and warm them with our warmth. Resuscitate them with our love. You see, Paul stretched out his body on the cold corpse and it revived Eutychus. Guys, you awake the spiritual sleeper. Not by coming down on him, but by coming down to him. Not by condemnation, but with compassion and mercy and love. It's our love, our warmth, that awakens the cold heart and revives the slumbering soul. Then Luke says, "We went ahead to the ship and we sailed to Assos. They're intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot." Now, from Troas to Assos was about 25 miles. Paul could have walked it as quickly as they could have sailed it, so he sent the guys on ahead and he said he'd meet them there. He decided to walk. Now, why did he want to walk? I suggest that it was probably because he wanted to spend some time alone with God. And I don't know about you, but I think walking is a great way to pray. Just kind of praying as you walk. Now remember, Paul was up the whole night before too. And I would imagine if he had sat down on the ship, he probably would have gone to sleep. And so he needed some time with the Lord, and so the best way to keep awake was to walk. Sometimes I can pray better on my feet than I can on my knees. The old Eutychus syndrome sets in. And so he says, "Hey, I'll walk and meet you guys at Assos." "And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And we sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus." And they're just working their way now down the coast. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, the beach at Miletus was about 28 miles south of Ephesus. If Paul lands in Ephesus, he's going to have all his friends to deal with. He's going to have the demands of the thriving church. They're going to want to talk to him. They're going to want him to preach. And his priority was to make it to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And so, rather than meeting with the church as a whole, he decided to meet just with the elders, and he invited them down to Miletus, the first pastor's conference ever recorded. There he meets with the elders at Ephesus. It's interesting, there are three words used in the New Testament that are all used interchangeably. The words elder and bishop and pastor. All basically used interchangeably. In fact, in this one chapter, the elders of verse 17 are called overseers or bishops in verse 28. And in that same verse, these same men are described to pastor or shepherd the church, the flock. Elder refers to a person's spiritual maturity, the man. Bishop means overseer and describes the ministry. Pastor can be translated shepherd, which implies the method. And so the three words, all the same person, just different ways of describing him. In the book of Acts, we have eight of Paul's sermons. And most of his messages are from Paul the evangelist or from Paul the apologist. But here we hear from Paul the pastor. His words on the beach at Miletus come from the heart of a loving pastor. And they demonstrate his concern and care for the church. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and he called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." I think it's at first interesting that he says, "You know how I lived among you." Paul was not some ivory tower preacher who had no contact with the people. He lived his life among the everyday struggles of the people. He lived among those he served. He was a man of lofty ideals and heavenly thoughts, but he was also a man who lived out his theology in the trenches. And he practiced what he preached. He was also a humble guy. He said he came serving the Lord with all humility. This past week, we had a lot of fun with this around the office. This past week, I got a brochure in the mail advertising a pastor's conference. And the fellow who was sponsoring the conference didn't just title himself the pastor or the senior pastor, but he had taken the self-appointed title of bishop. He was the bishop. And what was really funny is that his wife, he referred to her as the first lady. Hi, first lady. That's just crazy. And then I looked at the letterhead that came with the brochure. Sure enough, it's all printed in purple ink. I guess the color of royalty, I don't know. But there's one part of the letter that's not in purple ink. It's his name, and it's in gold emboss. Gold emboss, the bishop in gold. I almost puked. What a contrast between this so-called bishop and the Apostle Paul. The brochure I received reeked of haughtiness, but Paul said he came serving the Lord with all humility. That's how every pastor needs to serve. When he came to Asia, he came with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful. I had a guy tell me one time that by the time he dies, he hopes he's already gone. In other words, he doesn't want to hold back anything. He wants to live to the fullest. Rather than save himself, his goal is to give himself away. To spend and be spent was Paul's motto. Guys, why are you holding anything back, really? Now, if God's told you to save or if he's told you to pace, then obey him. Get in sync. But if he hasn't told you, given you specific commands, why are you holding anything back? Paul says, I hold nothing back. Why are you saving for a rainy day when today could be your last day? Live, man. Give, man. Serve the Lord. Give it away while you have a chance. When we die, don't be holding on. You won't be able to take it with you. Paul said, man, I'm going to live. And nothing have I kept back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. He had that public ministry, but he also had a personal ministry. Went from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Concerns for himself and his safety were not Paul's concerns. He had but one pressing priority, and that was to minister faithfully and fulfill the calling that God had given him. Man, you've got to admire this man. To spend and be spent was how he lived his life. And indeed, now I know that you all, you can tell he's from the south there, you all, y'all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, you will see my face no more. This was to be their last meeting. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, as a pastor, there are certain subjects that I don't really like talking about. As a matter of fact, we pastors do have pet topics that we like to preach on over and over and over again. And if it weren't for my commitment to teach you verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book after book, you'd probably hear maybe 4 or 5 sermons and I'd be golfing the rest of the week. But God has given to every pastor a tremendous obligation to teach his people the whole counsel of God. I find that too many Christians have what I call a Dalmatian theology. They hold to a spot here and a spot there. But they've never really been instructed in the whole of God's Word. Always remember, Leviticus and Zephaniah are just as inspired as Matthew and Romans. And you're going to be held just as responsible for knowing what's in them. Some of you are going to get to heaven and you're going to bump into Hosea, and Hosea is going to say, "You read my book? Who are you again? Hosea, do I know you? Are you the Cub Scouts." No. Remember the commercial slogan from a few years back, "I ate the whole thing"? It needs to be our attitude towards the Scriptures. We need the whole of God's Word. Paul says, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." The pastor needs to take heed to the flock, but first he needs to take heed to himself. Too many pastors burn out on ministry for the Lord because they don't receive ministry from the Lord. It may surprise you, but the neediest person here tonight is me. Believe me, it's me. That's why God called me to be a pastor. He knew that I'd constantly be wandering off and I'd never be in the Word, so he made it where I had to teach every Sunday. Forced me to get into the Word on a weekly basis. Before we can take heed to the flock of God, we need to take heed to ourselves. I want to live my life as broken bread and poured out wine. But there needs to be something in my cup that I can pour out. We need to take heed to ourselves. Then when we're growing and we're fed, then we can begin to feed the flock of God. Among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. A shepherd has two jobs. He leads and he feeds. He oversees and he undergirds. And he needs to be careful how he fulfills those responsibilities, because the sheep are not his sheep. They've been bought with a price, an enormous price. And they need to be respected and valued because they've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Savage wolves. Notice the two places they come from. From without the church, but also from within the church. Remember, predators, spiritual predators, usually dress like pastors. They usually act and talk and look like pastors. They come as wolves in sheep's clothing. But you can tell a predator by tracing his path. They're sheep carcasses all along the way. He's really only out for himself. It's always a shock when someone from among us turns out to be against us. And yet we need to remember that when the devil cannot intimidate the church, he usually joins it. And so we need to beware of the wiles of Satan, the savage wolves that come in from outside and that rise up from inside. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Notice all this talk of savage wolves. It's not to scare them, but it's to drive them to the word of God, because our safety is in the Scriptures. It's by studying the word that we build ourselves up and we secure our inheritance in Christ. He says, I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. In other words, he wasn't after their money. For the 3 years he was there, he worked making tents to support himself so he could minister to them. Didn't want to be a burden to these people. He loved them and wanted to share Jesus with them. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. He did all this as an example to them. And he says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You can search the Gospels up and down for that quotation, and it's not there. Apparently, Paul got it from some other source. But doesn't it sound like our Lord? It is better to give than to receive. This has been called the supreme beatitude. For it doesn't just tell you how to be blessed, it tells you how to be more blessed. In other words, if you want maximum blessing, focus not on what you can get, but on what you can give. Be a giver, not a taker. Did you hear about the young bride who came flashing her beautiful diamond? It was large. It was huge. Someone at the party asked her, said, where did you get the diamond? She says, well, you've heard of the Hope Diamond, the largest diamond in the world. This is the Rabinowitz Diamond. It's the second largest diamond in the world, but it comes with a curse. The lady said, a curse? What kind of a curse could a beautiful diamond like that come with? The lady said, Mr. Rabinowitz. Have you found that most material treasures come with a curse? Have you found that to be true? What you obtain, you have to maintain. Wealth ends up becoming another worry, doesn't it? If you want to be free of your cares and your worries and know real joy, concentrate on giving more than getting. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. As the poet says, farewells are such sweet sorrows. And here Paul's tears, their tears, they form little trickles in the sand. The elders leave encouraged and instructed. And Paul leaves for Jerusalem with the Ephesians on his heart, friends forever, Paul and these elders.